This recording is brought to you by Cornerstone Christian Fellowship. For more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.
All right, well, open the Word of Life with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel chapter 9. Today we read through a story that has actually become one of my favorites in our study of Samuel, and that is because of the incredibly beautiful parallels here that we find with regard to Jesus Christ and the salvation through Him. Since the Old Testament is ultimately about Jesus Christ, it cannot be said, although people often say it, that we over-spiritualize or we press the analogies too much when we talk of Jesus Christ in these Old Testament shadows. Indeed, there is a real story here. It is a historical story. It happened. Mephibosheth and Ziba, these people we're about to read about, they did exist. They were real people, and they did these real things. And it is true that this tale stands upon its own as a picture of David's unusual kindness, and it fulfills his covenant with Jonathan that he made so long ago. But this story preaches Jesus Christ. And it does so with such a stunning accuracy that we cannot help but beat a path to the cross of Christ from this Old Testament story right off the bat. Jesus himself taught in this manner. If you remember the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, Jesus said, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." Not just some of the prophets, but all of the prophets are about Jesus. 2 Samuel 9, then, is about King David and the lame Mephibosheth, but it is also about King Jesus and the lame you and me. And so let's read together chapter 9 of 2 Samuel. The word of the Lord says to us today, "And David said, 'Is there anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness to him for Jonathan's sake?' Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, 'Are you Ziba?' And he said, 'I am your servant.' And the king said, 'Is there still not someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?' Ziba said to the king, 'There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet.' The king said to him, 'Well, where is he?' And Ziba said to the king, 'He is in the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar.' Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Ammiel, at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. David said, 'Mephibosheth.' And he answered, 'Behold, I am your servant.' And David said to him, 'Do not fear, for I will show kindness, for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, that you shall eat at my table always.' And he paid homage and said, 'What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?' Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, 'All that belonged to the house of Saul and to all his house I have given you to your master's grandson. And you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. But Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall always eat at my table.' Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, 'According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so will your servant do.' So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both of his feet." Let's give thanks for the word of life today. Well, Father, thank you for opening the scriptures to us by the power of your Spirit, and counsel us through that same Spirit. Help him to give us the words of life in a meaningful way. Help them to transform us and to guide us away from our sin and to better obedience to you. Help this be our joyful task today in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, there are several rather stunning observations in this text. I want to look at it in three sections, the first being covenant concrete. Covenant concrete. When you think of concrete, I hope you think of something firm and something lasting. It also is very heavy stuff. You can't just go out into the highway and pick up one of those highway dividers. They have to use a crane. It's too heavy. And if you run your car into a highway divider, well, you crunch up your car, and, well, its weight and durability then save lives. They keep you hemmed in. You can feel safe driving your car over the very tall and narrow Fred Hartman Bridge down there on the ship channel because there's concrete walls blocking you in, and they will not let you go through them. Covenants are supposed to be like concrete. They're supposed to be heavy in their strength, permanent in their endurance, and beneficial to the members of the covenant. In verse 1, David reminisces about a covenant that he made long ago, many years ago, perhaps even more than a decade ago. And he says to himself, or to just whoever's standing around, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" David has gained in strength, he's gained in honor and riches, and we saw through the last few chapters that David has established the kingdom of Israel now fully. The whole kingdom of God is on earth in the form of Israel. It's come to fruition. And so immediately afterward, the author shows us that David does not just let that go to his head and puff him up and build him up and cause him to forget his vows. Remember how David loved Jonathan, the son of Saul. Saul was a murderous tyrant. We know that. He's like Joseph Stalin or someone like that. But Jonathan was the opposite of his father. He was a man whose heart burned for the Lord, and he was in love with the Lord. And recall that Jonathan was among the first to recognize that God had ordained David as the new king. Not Saul, not Jonathan, not himself, but David. And remember, Jonathan symbolized that by cloaking David with his royal garment to acknowledge that truth. Also remember the covenant that Jonathan and David made. In 1 Samuel 18, verse 3, it says, "Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul." And in 1 Samuel 20, we see more of what the terms of that covenant entail. Jonathan said to David, "Go in peace, because we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, 'The Lord shall be between me and you, and between my offspring and your offspring forever.'" Do you remember why there was a need for Jonathan and David to strike this covenant? It's because of the ancient tradition that was practiced all over the world that if there was a dynasty change, you went and killed off your rival's family, all of them, so that there would be no one left to claim the royal throne. Saul's royal household could expect to be killed when David took over. Every potential heir to the throne, down to the third and fourth generation, hunted down and put to death so that there would be no rival. And this was just common. It was assumed. Everybody knew this is what happened. That's what happened in those days. The old dynasty was wiped out. So when David and Jonathan vow that the Lord shall be between their offspring, it's a vow of mercy. It is a vow of life and preservation. It's David saying, "I will not utterly destroy your household." It is unheard of in those days that princes of different bloodlines would vow to be at peace. It would be absurd to people if they had known about it. But even more incredible is David's character. Think about it. He's sitting in his cedar palace there in comfort. He's sitting around thinking, "Man, it's good here." He could easily have said, "You know, that was a long time ago I spoke to Jonathan. He's not even here anymore. Abner is dead. Ishbosheth is dead. But were there any other sons of Jonathan? I'll just blow it off." David could have reasoned away the covenant and justified hunting down the other sons of Jonathan and killing them. He could have said, "The covenant is dead, Jonathan is dead, therefore the covenant is dead." But he didn't do that. You see, covenants don't diminish over time. Covenants don't get weaker as days go by. They stand until the covenant is either terminated by its own terms or all the parties of the covenant are gone. After all, he made the vow before the Lord, and so the Lord knows. He made it before Jonathan. Jonathan knew. He also cited all of Jonathan's offspring in the covenant, and he stated that this covenant is forever. And so offspring are to be considered in this vow of kindness, and that's just what David did. He's doing what is right, even if no one else knows about this covenant. The Lord knows. This is what covenants are supposed to be like. They're supposed to be solid, weighty matters, lasting, just like concrete. Dale Davis says that life under a covenant gives you a firm place to stand, and it ought to evoke a sense of security, of privilege, and of wonder from you. And this idea of covenant is something our wishy-washy culture does not understand. They do not grasp the power of a covenant, nor its benefit, nor its promises, nor that there is great harm in violating a covenant. Rather than viewing covenants as a concrete matter, solid and weighty consequences, most people today view covenants or promises or vows or contracts or something they said to be easily disregarded. You could just easily disregard a thing. And you can tell that because more than half of our marriages end in divorce. People ditch their covenant responsibilities to their brothers and sisters in Christ because things get difficult. People don't honor their contracts. Football players hold out for more money even though they gave a contract. And they want to go and change it. They treat it lightly. Businessmen nullify contracts every single day. And so this is basically covenant breaking, and it is just assumed in our time that no agreement or promise is binding or permanent. People are, by and large, not people of their word. Now, of course, there are legitimate reasons for breaking covenant, and I'm sad that I have to put this in the sermon because it breaks the flow of things, and I believe you ought to know this already and understand that when we preach, when we teach, we're speaking in terms of ideals. We're talking about how it should be, the ideal, the norms. As sure as I don't include a disclaimer, though, I'm going to get an email from somebody, not no one here, but an email from somebody who listened to it on the internet and says, well, you didn't talk about how you can get out of a marriage covenant. Well, no, we're talking about the norms. There's always exceptions. We're talking about the general principle that covenants should be kept. A vow is to be honored. The Lord says, even let your yes be yes. If you said, for example, for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in health and sickness, then for the love of our Lord, when you find yourself in poorness, when you're sick, when it's worse, honor your vow. Honor your vow. People are, by and large, not going to do that in this day. But we, Christians, we need to be people of character. All right, so Dale Davis relates a story. Dale Davis is one of the commentators I've been consulting with. He relates a story of the theologian B.B. Warfield. I love Warfield. If you don't have any works by B.B. Warfield, look him up. He's a wonderful guy. Well, I didn't know this about B.B. Warfield, but he was a covenant keeper. I learned that this great Princeton theologian was studying in 1877 in Leipzig, and that his study there was also serving as his honeymoon. He had just married his new bride, Annie. And there they were, out hiking in the Harz Mountains, enjoying themselves, and a great thunderstorm came up, one that was so terrifying and with such power and force and terror that it shocked Annie so violently that something changed in her mind. In all her life, she was essentially an invalid. She was dependent. For the rest of her life, she could not be alone. Now, lesser men would find some way to put her out, to put her away, to end the marriage vow. Lesser men would find some way to justify their actions and dump her. Some prominent conservatives in our day do just that. They discover, oh, my wife has cancer. I'm going to divorce her now and marry somebody that doesn't have cancer who's prettier. But Warfield was a man of God. He understood the gravity. He understood the weight of the vow that he had made with his wife. And for the rest of her life, 39 years, he never left her alone for longer than 2 hours. A student remarked when he saw them out walking around one time that gentleness in his manner was striking proof of the loving care with which he surrounded her. You will rarely find such devotion to Jesus Christ that treasures a vow like that. That is a good example. And so David here in our story is placing the proper weight on covenant, and he's honoring the covenant he made with Jonathan, even though it would be real easy for him not to. Nobody knows about it. This is the power of covenant. And we are wise to review our own covenants and our own obligations and our own vows in light of this and make sure that we intend to keep them. Well, covenants also have blessings. Number two, blessings of the covenant. There's a reason that we enter into covenants. Contracts and vows have a benefit. And it's because that they bring with them security and blessing. We expect something solid and immovable when we enter into a covenant, which is why breaking covenant outside of its own terms is evil and heathen-like. Covenants have benefits. So in verse 1 and in verse 3, David asks for someone of the house of Saul, some offspring of his vanquished enemy, for the specific purpose of showing kindness to him. He is intent on keeping his portion of the covenant that he made with Jonathan. This word that is translated as kindness is the old word hesed. And hesed has, as most Hebrew words do, much more meaning than just the English translation. This word translated for kindness it includes shades of making a public solemn vow of faithful, devoted, loving kindness. And it includes in its meaning an aspect of public record. It's the kind of vow that's made before others. It's the kind of vow that's documented so that others will be in the know. It's a promise of gravity and public scrutiny. It's easy to make a secret promise with somebody and then deny that you made it later when you change your mind. Nobody but the injured party knows that you broke the vow. And well, that's just your word against their word. You can deny a private covenant easily. And this is why things of weight and gravity should be public and documented. This is why marriage vows are made before witnesses. To make something a matter of public record makes it more difficult to back out on it, because people know. And that's what David's doing here. And the matter is even more praiseworthy because David and Jonathan's covenant was originally private. Nobody would have held David to honor the covenant because, well, only David knew about it, but God knew. And David is a man of God. And so this fellow Ziba, he's brought to David because he was once a servant of King Saul. And so he bows before David. He says, there's this one fellow that I know of. And we learn that Mephibosheth will be the one benefactor of God's kindness through David's covenant. Now, we'll meet Ziba again. He's a rather shady character. He is actually kind of a guy who plays the cards for whatever benefits him most. We'll see he kind of wets his finger and sticks it in the air and sees which way the wind is blowing, and that's where he goes. We'll see that he's not the good guy that he presents himself as. But Mephibosheth, he's a true dependent. He must depend upon others to get by. We're going to look at him closely in section 3. But for now, let's examine what were the blessings that Mephibosheth received. What are the blessings of David's covenant with Jonathan, of whom Mephibosheth is a partaker, even though he doesn't know it yet? Within verses 6 through 11, we learn that this covenant provides three promises to its benefactor. The first promise is that the covenant provides protection. Mephibosheth will not die. He will be protected. Imagine how he must have trembled. I can imagine the scene in my mind when there at Lodabar at Machir's house where Mephibosheth was living, there was a commotion and the children all scurried away as an official-looking man arrived with a few of the king's men. Well, everybody around knows what's going to happen, right? Mephibosheth's going to get executed because he's the heir of the enemy throne. Well, one of the king's men says, Machir, I'm the captain of King David's guard. We've come to collect Mephibosheth, who you support. Please bring him forth. Machir likely trembled. He's a good man. We're going to see Machir in later chapters too. He's a generous man, but right now, things are looking grim at his house. He could certainly not stand in the way of the king's will, so he had to gather up Mephibosheth in his lameness and help load him upon the donkey that was sent to transport him and send him away. And for all anybody knew, they'd never see the son of Saul again. It's the destruction of rival dynasties again, as far as anybody knew. That would be expected. So Mephibosheth, amazed more than anybody else, could stop trembling there on the floor before David because he didn't get what he expected. David promised him life and protection. David would protect Mephibosheth. And thus, the first thing we see is that a covenant protects. Second, David returns to Mephibosheth, the traditional farmlands of his family. If you remember, when Saul was anointed king, he spent years out on his farm farming and not being a king. He was a farmer. So Mephibosheth gets those farmlands back. He says in verse 7, "Do not fear," David says, "do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan, and I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father." Mephibosheth, man, that's a hard one to say. I keep almost stumbling over my words. Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth, relying on the charity and support of others, now has provision. Apparently, somehow, when Saul was deposed, Saul's, you know, personal lands were turned over to the state. But now David gives them back. That's the second thing a covenant promise provides to us. It provides provision. Further, David assigns the means to benefit from that farmland. Mephibosheth couldn't farm. He's lame. He can't walk. So he says to Ziba in verses 9, "All that belonged to your servant Saul now belongs to him, and you're going to work it for him." So he has the means to benefit. Technically speaking, Mephibosheth was Ziba's master because he was a servant of Saul. And Ziba would have passed on passed on inheritance-wise to his sons. But now it's official, and Ziba rolls with it because it's going to work out. Why Mephibosheth was living with Machir, we do not know. Perhaps Ziba had moved on and abandoned his deposed royal masters. Well, whatever the case was, Ziba agrees to be the farmer, and he's been commanded by the king, and now he's in the business of farming. So David makes sure that provision will be made from Mephibosheth's land to support him, and that will be forever. Third, the covenant secures for Mephibosheth position. Position. So we have, what do we have? We have protection, provision, and position. Verses 7b and verse 10b say the same thing, that Mephibosheth will always have a place to eat at David's table. And this is a great honor, to eat at the king's table. Eating with the king probably elevated him immediately in everybody's eyes. They're like, well, who's this guy? But he's at the king's table. Mephibosheth did move to Jerusalem. He ate at the king's table frequently. It says that he always ate there. All the while, Ziba farmed the land and provided food and provision and likely income as well. But it's the honor of sitting with the king that is most powerful here. Mephibosheth went from a lame nobody to an honored somebody. He went from the object of spite to the object of unmerited loving kindness. The hesed, that word hesed, that hesed that he received from David far exceeded anything he ever deserved. And I think Mephibosheth understood this. He saw the great void between he and David, a great void that he could do nothing to bridge. And he marveled at his great blessing that despite the void, here he was at the king's table. In verse 8, when this began to dawn on him, it says, he paid homage and said, "What is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I?" You see, the only response to excessive blessing is homage and marvel and praise. I mean, what else can you do? You can't repay it, or you just have to marvel and praise the one who gives it. Mephibosheth asks David, "Who am I?" Just like David asked God in the previous chapter when he said, "Who am I, O Lord, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far?" David is, in essence, doing for Mephibosheth what God had done for him, blessed him in an unexpected way and with such great magnitude that this stupefies the mind and inspires just bewilderment and wonder. Since David's kindness and ample blessings are based upon a concrete covenant, we also must note that Mephibosheth has no reason to fear that David will someday change his mind. Well, let's look at the man himself, Mephibosheth. Who is this guy? This is number 3, the object of the covenant. This is Mephibosheth the lame. You know, I don't know what you're known by out there outside of church, but we're all known by something. You know, somebody, he's an engineer. He's a crane guy. He's an illustrator. He's a whatever, a real estate agent. We all are known by something. Mephibosheth is known just because he's lame. That's what the Bible makes sure that we understand. He's lame. We met him back in 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, and it was rather odd that we met him there, but it's put in there. It reads like this. It says, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. Again, first thing it says is that he's crippled. That's what we're to understand. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan, that would be their death, came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And why did she flee? Because everyone's going to get slaughtered. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. So we know how he became lame and that he was Jonathan's son. We don't know who his mother is. It's likely that he was born around the time Jonathan and David made their covenant together. In our passage before us today in verse 3, David asks, is there someone left of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? And Ziba says, I know the guy. He's lame. Well, this gives us more insight about the man. We immediately know three things about Mephibosheth. First, we know that he's not a capable weaver. He's not a strong carpenter. They don't call him Mephibosheth who sits at the gate. He's not a hardworking farmer like his grandfather Saul. He's chiefly known as a crippled man. His feet don't work because of that accident when he was a young boy. What a tragedy. The nurse knew that when Saul died, to avoid being slaughtered by whoever came in as the next king, that they would need to flee, and it was the flight that injured him. So he's lame. He can't walk. Maybe he can crawl around. Maybe he can walk with crutches. We don't know, but he's lame. Second, we learn that he was shipped off to live with Machir and Lo-Debar. In other words, Mephibosheth was dependent on others. He was dependent upon others. Despite his position in a royal household as the son of a prince, he was essentially helpless. He couldn't work. He couldn't provide for himself. Who knows what Machir was doing for him? Maybe lifting him up, putting him in bed, taking him to the toilet. You never know. I mean, the man can't walk. He was living a life of dependency upon the charity of others. Third, and maybe most important, maybe most importantly, is the one single fact that David had sought out. David specifically asked, is there not still someone of the house of Saul? Mephibosheth was. He was a son of Jonathan, son of Saul. This makes him all manner of wrong. He is a son of the enemy bloodline. He is a grandson of an evil man rejected by God. Technically, he's from the wrong household. He has the wrong father. Yet here he finds himself wrapped up in the blessings of an everlasting covenant with King David. Can you see all the rich parallels here? Can you not see Christ? Can you relate to Mephibosheth? Do you understand why God put Mephibosheth in the Bible? It's so that the sinner might identify with him. Mephibosheth is you and I. And if we're humble, if we're not pumped up with pride and self-righteousness, then perhaps we can recognize our own weakness, our own dependency, our own status as enemies of the King of Kings. Because that's the three things that mark Mephibosheth. And when we do that, when we relate to Mephibosheth as a fellow dead dog, then the gospel of Jesus Christ comes through loud and clear in 2 Samuel chapter 9. After all, we've already said that the Old Testament is about Jesus, and Jesus resonates in this story of Mephibosheth. Listen to the same story that's told in the New Testament. Flip over to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. I'm going to read it here, but I'm going to interject comments along the way because there's many key words in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. It says, while we were still weak or lame, unable to help ourselves just like Mephibosheth, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one might dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, hesed, covenant kindness, unmerited grace, like David. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Mephibosheth's very presence in the kingdom could have been offensive to the king because he was of his father Saul. He was a rejected man. Yet David searched him out and called him to himself. So while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him, there's that preservation, from the wrath of God. For, another if while we were enemies, that's Mephibosheth. He was an enemy. He was from the wrong bloodline, from the rival household. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, how much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life, preserved to live? Mephibosheth is saved and preserved and fed at the king's table. More than that, verse 11, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Mephibosheth fell to his face. He paid homage to the king. He was grateful to the king. He sat at the king's table. Surely his cup runneth over, as the psalmist says, and he was glad. So we can see that this crippled man, Mephibosheth, preaches Jesus Christ. And you should relate to Mephibosheth. Commentator Dale Davis again, he says, we are the Lord's Mephibosheths, and there is absolutely no reason why we should be eating at the Lord's table other than the Lord's good pleasure. Yet here you are. And I hope you marvel at the fact that as far as we are told, there isn't any good reason. Again, as far as we're told, there's no good reason why you should be saved other than God's loving kindness, his chesed. And that should cause you to say, wow, amazing grace. Cause you to marvel. And that brings us to another key observation that's packed into this story. I just put this in here this morning because it occurred to me last night. Why is Mephibosheth lame? I mean, why didn't God just provide a guy who was just maybe mentally unable to come to Christ? Why didn't he provide somebody that was just arrogant and prideful? Well, he did all those things in other stories. But why was Mephibosheth lame? God in his good providence arranged things so that a Bible story would include not just a man from the wrong bloodline, but a man who could not walk. And I believe it's to show God's sovereignty and salvation. Most of us have grown up in American evangelicalism, in touch with more free will type churches. You hear an analogy from those churches stated like this. They'll say, and rightly so, that there's a giant void, a gap between the sinner and God, and that you can't bridge that gap. And they'll say, rightly, that that gap is so large you just can't walk across it. And oftentimes you'll see Sunday school teachers then draw a cross and put a bridge in there, right? And that cross will rightly be shown to bridge the gap between you and God. And so now you can go across there. You can go to the Lord and you can be saved, but so far, so good as far as analogies go, right? They always break down at some point. Jesus does bridge the gap. Jesus is the way. That's what we're taught and that's what we know. But they stop there. And stopping there, by omission, they leave out one key aspect of salvation. See, they expect you to walk across the bridge. But you're lame. You can't do it. What they don't tell you is that we're just like Mephibosheth. We cannot walk. You can build all the bridges to heaven you want, but sinners can't cross them. We're lame. Our feet don't work. And all the other salvation analogies in the Bible teach us the same thing, that we have an inability to move. We're either old dry bones in a valley that have been there a long time, really good and dead, or we're rotting in a cave like Lazarus, so rotten that he stinks, making sure we know he's dead. He can't move. None of these people can get up and walk unless the Lord does the work. There's no way to cross that gap. There's no way to reconcile with God unless God calls you by name, gives you life, and sends someone to pick you up. You can't do it. David sent an emissary to pick up this guy. They had to bring him to the king. In the Valley of Dry Bones, in Ezekiel, God had to make them alive again and put sinew and muscle on them before they were a very great army, an analogy of the church. When the infant in the ditch, also in Ezekiel, was shown, God had to come and pick up the child. An infant can't walk off and get out of a ditch. God had to come pick her up, and she grew into a lovely young woman. And the cave in the Gospels, Jesus had to call out to Lazarus, implying that first he had to make him alive so he could hear. God must call us and enliven us and quicken us, and then send out his ambassadors to collect us up before we can come before the king. They had to go out and collect Mephibosheth up. And even in verse 6 of our passage, it's a beautiful thing. David calls out, Mephibosheth. David knew his name. And he said with the proper response, behold, I am your servant. Isn't that a beautiful picture of God's sovereign grace in our salvation? That's the gospel truth right there. Salvation is of the Lord, and his loving kindness, his grace, his mercy are the power behind it, not you and your fabled ability to go to God and to choose him. God chose you. Jesus said essentially, is there any son of Adam to whom I can show kindness? And the Father gave him you. And now you sit at the king's table. Friend, are you a believer in this Jesus? Will we see you sitting at the Lord's table on that great day when all of his people, the bride of Christ, sits down to celebrate the wedding supper of the Lamb? Will you be there? If you have never considered yourself helpless and unable to reconcile with God, then maybe you're still depending upon your own goodness and your own wits to find peace with the King of Kings. Maybe you're hoping that on Judgment Day, which wasn't yesterday, perhaps you're hoping that on that day your good deeds will outweigh your bad ones and that you'll get a pass. Maybe you'll tip the scales and to the good side if you just work hard enough. Well, I hope that's the case for you. I hope that your good deeds do outweigh your bad ones. But the problem is, you're lame. And you can't do any good deeds worth speaking of. That's what the Bible says. You don't have the power to please God. But even if you did have a collection of perfectly done good deeds, that's not what God's looking at. Your very presence on earth as a son or daughter of a fallen sinner named Adam puts you in the wrong household. You're of the wrong dynasty. You are of King Adam's blood. And Adam, like Saul, failed to do what he was supposed to do. You can be good all you want, but you and Mephibosheth are in the same spot. You're in the wrong line. You're born with the wrong qualifications. You can't jump ship to another royal household. You don't have the power to do so. You need to be adopted. You need to be covenant bound. You need to be issued a new covenant by the reigning King of Kings. That's what you need. And if the state of your helplessness and the inability to save yourself have never crossed your mind, then friend, you're not fit for the kingdom of Christ, because Jesus Christ is not looking for those who do not relate to humility and who do not relate to the humble state of the sinner and say, this is me, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, a dead dog. Have mercy on me, I'm like Mephibosheth. The Lord is looking for the humble, because it's to the humble he gives grace. But if you have sat up in the still of the night, unable to sleep, because you're troubled by thoughts of God, you're worried that you don't have what it takes to find reconciliation with God, you have a sense that there's something between you and God that you can't fix, if you're unable to get a sense of peace about the things that you hear in the Bible or the things you hear when the Word of God is preached, well, guess what? You're on the right path. God's Spirit may be, in fact, stirring you and convicting you and drawing you. God's Spirit may be bringing you to the point of being Mephibosheth, of recognizing, I am a lame, weak, dead dog depending on the King's mercy alone. If that's you, then praise the Lord with prayer. Go to the Lord and thank him for humbling you, and thank him for making you find yourself in this man in the Old Testament and plead for salvation. And they say we're not supposed to read ourselves into the Bible in every single verse. You know, some people that just open the Bible and point to a verse and they'll try to find themselves in there, how it relates to them personally. And most of the time that doesn't work. But right here, you're supposed to read into the Bible that you are Mephibosheth. That's why this story's there. You're supposed to see that you need the king. You're supposed to see that I need to be humble before the king. And when your eyes are opened and you can see that you are like Mephibosheth, then friend, spend every waking moment in prayer crying out that he would have mercy on you and that your soul would find the peace that passes all understanding. Because when that king says your name and he calls you and he makes covenant with you, then you will be eternally blessed. If you have those stirrings, pray that you would loathe your sin. Pray that you would despise your worldly temptations and long to be clean and well. Pray for the power to repent and turn away from evil. Put all that transgression and all the wicked living behind you and look to Jesus. Put on his royal cloak. Bow down before the king in submission and say with Mephibosheth, I'm your servant. And find the joy there of a bountiful, eternal heaven where you will eat at the king's table forever. Believe in the Lord Jesus, my friends, and you will be saved. Amen. Let's give thanks. Oh God, thank you for pictures like this that are fairly clear about the state of our being. We come into this world, Father, born of the wrong father. But you have been merciful and gracious to us, and your loving kindness has been showered upon us, and you've wrapped us up in a covenant that is firm and lasting forever. Thank you, Lord. Help us be a glad people then, rejoicing, giving thanks for what you've done for us. Father, let us marvel in the great grace that you have shown us and the riches you've showered upon us. Let us realize that we've come from nothing to being part of a royal household. You've adopted us, Father, as your own. We sit at the table with your Son. Father, let us not lose sight of the fact that we have been shown great mercy and grace. All for the love of shown to us, all for the love of Jesus, all for the glory of God. We're so thankful. Help us to think on these things all week long, Lord, and let them encourage us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this resource. For more resources like this, or for more information about our church, visit our website at www.cornerstonecf.net.